Thank you so much, Sam. Appreciate you, your work that you do here in this congregation, and for the friendship that we do have. You know, death and suffering, they often go together. There's no way we can get around that, and we witness it regularly, whether in our own families, certainly in congregations, as I've gone through at home a number of times just recently. But despite the fact that death sometimes comes peacefully in sleep, and that suffering often, though, continues for many years, we still connect them in the mind's eye. And that's as it should be. Death and suffering share an important characteristic. They are both manifestations of the weakness of the flesh. They are signs of our inescapable mortality and of the inevitable decay that goes hand in hand with the consequence of evil in this world. But we rarely actually spend time just meditating or contemplating death and suffering. Maybe it's because it's not necessarily the most wonderful subject to consider. We don't like to spend time on it. And perhaps it is that we fear those things too much. We don't want to think about them. But Jesus put these into perspective for us well as he was preparing his own disciples for the challenge that was before them and for him in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, where he told them, "Fear not them that destroy the body but cannot destroy the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in Gehenna." Matthew 10, 28. His challenge to us then demands more than just courage, if you'll stop and think about that statement. That requires great courage. But it also means we have to consider death and suffering from an ethical point of view. What is right? What is wrong? What decisions do we make in regard to death if we're going to understand death and suffering? And so we have to learn to look at them from a spiritual point of view. The fact that death and suffering are universal means that many people have opinions about them. You don't have to go very far, go down to your local bookstore, you'll find all sorts of books about death and suffering. But we need more than opinions about it. We need more than the sharing of personal experiences. Those can be valuable. But we need more than just a few scattered ideas. We need principles, divine principles, that will help guard our thinking and guide us in how we feel as we approach these kind of things. We need ethics. And that is why we need to turn to God's word, as in all things, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 17. Because if we're not careful, we let the culture in which we live influence the way we understand death and suffering. And that is not a pleasant kind of thing or a positive thing in today's world. We stop turning to God, we stop looking to truth, and instead we just kind of get lost in the muck of sadness and despair that is beginning to overwhelm society. We're going to look at seven principles, as time allows, to see what God gives as the key in our understanding to lift us above religious error, to lift us above the pop culture mentality that tends to drag us down, so that we can embrace the divine worldview regarding death and suffering and be that much better for doing so. So, first of all then, principle number one, that we have to understand there is something greater than this physical existence. If we don't appreciate that, then truly we are in trouble. Those who insist that in this material world, this is the whole of our existence, and that we are all just pleasantly, though randomly, arranged as a group of atoms that ultimately decay at death, they not only offer one of the most depressing views of life you can have, but miss out on the implications about suffering and death. In Ecclesiastes, the preacher described that kind of existence in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 17, where he says, "Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind." Now remember that he is describing life without God, without a consideration of these kind of principles as he goes through the book. But you have to understand, this is how many people today are looking at life. And looking at death, and therefore, because they see death this way, they tend to have this kind of view of hating their own lives and be distressed about what goes in them and all the kind of suffering that they endure. They have no understanding of it. It is just a weight, and it drags them down. Later on in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, verses 1 through 15, he presents a series of conflicting behaviors, a time to be born, a time to die, and so forth, that would seem to indicate that nothing's really ever accomplished in life, and nothing ever really changes that matters. It would appear, if you just look through this list alone, that all is hopeless and vanity. But my friends, that's the point. The point of life is not what we accomplish by this physical existence for this material existence. That's not the point. Life is about something greater than the physical, greater than the material. And that is where you find the greatest potential of human existence. Moreover, we can only discover real joy and purpose in life, and therefore fulfill that potential that God breathed into us originally when he made us, by turning to God and his word for the direction how we see it. And that is what the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes brings us to. When he says, what is the conclusion of the whole matter? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all, the New King James rendering. This is what life is about. This is why life does matter. Everything else, it doesn't matter. Doing what God says for eternity, that makes life meaningful. So what, you might ask then, is the point of suffering and death then? They point us toward this conclusion if we'll stop and think about it. They both offer evidence of the inevitability of physical corruption, and they point to the problem of spiritual corruption, death and suffering. And so they show the character of the devil, whose destructive nature brought both of these things upon us. We do not have death and suffering, you will recall, because of the innate nature of how we were created, but because of the corruption brought about by Satan and sin. And we need to recall then that distinction. And if you have trouble, then please go read Job 1:1 through Job 2:10. It is Satan's work. And death and suffering remind us of this. Second principle. Suffering serves a positive purpose. Despite Satan's efforts, God in his wisdom can use suffering for a very positive spiritual purpose. And I know that seems counterintuitive sometimes, but suffering through physical trials can help build spiritual strength. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." Because these sufferings, the trials that come upon us, the hardships that we endure, they hone our abilities and present opportunities for us to strengthen our faith in God, who can see us through them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, a parallel to James chapter 1, in which he describes this as a refining fire. Atheists and agnostics argue that suffering shows that God does not exist. In this, they miss more than one important consideration, but we're going to point to just one. First of all, though, they equate suffering with evil, which if you're an atheist and there's no standard for good and evil, I'm trying to figure out why there's evil in the first place. You see, side note, we don't have a problem of evil. They've got a problem if evil exists, because they have no basis upon which to declare it. But when suffering, we see it, it serves as a warning against further harm. That's a positive. When you see something happening, you put your hand on a hot stove, you learn, better not do that again. But when an atheist denies God, he loses sight of the spiritual lessons of suffering too. But especially regarding the consequences of sin, that is, when you do the wrong thing, there are consequences. But they also fail to see that while God does allow suffering, one of the reasons is through this we get to see the destructive nature of Satan and his work compared to the healing love of God. And therefore we get to choose based upon this, which is the point of the flesh. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Principle number 3. The nature of death makes manifest the true nature of life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2, it says, better to go to the house of mourning, that's mourning, than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. While evolutionists call men animals, Ecclesiastes uses death to highlight a defining difference. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, 19 through 21, you see this, though it depends somewhat on the translation. But more than that, the nature of death demonstrates the interconnectedness of the physical and the spiritual that you lose apart from God's word. Because death occurs only when the body and the spirit are no longer connected. James chapter 2 and verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So life then begins when there is a spirit and a body. That is, a conception. That then makes the intentional ending of that life abortion, murder. And God hates the hands that shed innocent blood. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17. More than that, though, the life that does not end, our lives, just because your heart stops beating, it doesn't end just because the body is weak or sick. It does not end just because the brain is not functioning at full capacity. Keep that in mind when you see news stories. Death comes and life ends when the spirit leaves the body. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, in which there he reminds us, remember your creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is shaken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. You see, it leaves, that is the spirit, for physical reasons, and it displays physical symptoms, but it's more than a physical process. Isn't that fascinating? So while it's not necessary to extend human life when there's suffering, it is certainly wrong to end it unnaturally because of suffering, which is what euthanasia is all about. Why? Because God has set these things in motion and God is in control of them. And we, when we try to take that into our own hands, we are forgetting the preciousness of life. And that it is from God. And we did not give it we ourselves originally. He did. And therefore it is not ours to take on our own. Principle number 4. Death is not the end. You are more than your physical body. But I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. You are not a body with a spirit. You are a spirit with a body. And to understand yourself that way is to change your perspective properly to line up with who God is, as well as our purpose and the nature of our existence in eternity. So death is not the end of a human being's existence. It is a change in the nature of that existence. It is appointed a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees famously squabbled over the resurrection. They really got at one another about it sometimes. But they were really talking about the finality of death. But you know, neither one of them grasped the subject properly. The Sadducees essentially denied life after death. The Pharisees argued for something kind of like another earthly life after death. But some, even today, believe that death is the end of our existence. Whether atheists who deny the spirit, or some Christians even, who believe in the annihilation of the spirit for those condemned. But I want you to think for just a moment on this so we understand that death is not the end. Why did Jesus say in Mark 14:21 that it would have been good for that man if he had never been born? He's speaking of Judas. How would that be true if he was annihilated? The statement itself implies an unpleasant future. And when Jesus says this, he said it in contrast to his own upcoming crucifixion. If Judas did not exist before birth, which he didn't, then the only thing worse would be a bad existence, not a non-existence, to be true to the text. But Jesus established once and for all that death is not the end when he taught about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. We don't have time to read that whole passage. What we see, though, is that they both continued to exist after death, though their destinies were completely different. That did not change the fact that they continued to exist. They were both, notice, aware after death. They were aware of themselves. They were aware of their past existence. That denies then the doctrine of mortalism, which you might know as soul sleeping. Completely takes that out. The rich man and Lazarus knew what had happened then. They knew what would happen to them at judgment. But they did not know what was going on upon the earth. They made their choices, and they made their impact. But at death, they had no more interaction with physical life. That means, practically speaking, that there's an entire shelf down at Barnes & Noble you can completely skip over. Physical death separates us from the world and worldliness. But spiritual death separates us from God, who is spirit and godliness. Understanding then that lesson, that death is not the end, is serious for us to see in our own existence. Number five, I think. Death puts life in perspective. No, stop and think about what I just said. Death puts life in perspective. Death serves an important function, and I mean that both physically and spiritually. From the very beginning, it showed that the nature of death is tied to not being in God's presence and no longer having access to the tree of life. You know, in Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17, and essentially, God is defining our lives there with Adam and Eve by their access and fellowship with God and access to the tree of life in the garden. And then when he promises that they would die as a result of their sin, that is then confirmed when in Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 and 24, he forces them out of the garden and their decay begins physically as well. So those things highlight the nature of death. And that means it teaches the reality of consequences. And then suffering also provides a means of comparison to understand why we should avoid eternal suffering. If we can recognize that suffering is a bad thing, it's an unpleasant thing, that's an important thing to learn now to have as a reference point if we're going to avoid it in eternity. If we lived in a world where there is no suffering And God told us and warned us that in the future, if we don't do His will, there would be suffering. We would have no way to understand what that consequence would mean. Suffering is important for us to understand now, to appreciate, so that He can use these metaphors and figures, fire and a worm that doesn't die, so we can appreciate how bad this could be. We have to understand then that the suffering we have now is just an idea of a teaching kind of point made by God so that we can learn a more important lesson. It hurts me when people talk about, in any fashion, hell on earth, because they haven't learned a very important lesson about suffering. That there's nothing here that even comes close to approaching it. It's all here for us to understand as a small thing, physically, what is looking towards something that is a horrible thing spiritually. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 17. But death also reminds us that you cannot have what is better until you are willing to leave behind the inferior. You cannot have an incorruptible body until you put off the corruptible body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 53. Oh, we want to keep on living. Oh, I don't want to leave this world. Why? I've got a bad knee, a bad hip, my eyes are going, and I'm not that old. Well, maybe that evidence should change my mind. But you know, if I'm not willing to put aside a body that is obviously decaying and not working correctly, and I try to cling on and make everything wonderful here, then you know what that says? That means I'm not thinking enough about a body that will be perfect. I'm not telling you not to get surgery or take care of your health now. I'm telling you that we can lose sight of what we're doing if we're not careful. And we do not see death as God sees death. And we do not see our suffering as God sees our suffering. As long as we remain in this body, we must deal with temptation. We must deal with pain while we await the day that we will be without them. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 24. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Do we actually hope for that time where we're beyond this earth? Beyond this life, we need to have that as part of our understanding of death. Number 6, death offers a significant spiritual marker. Now, you all probably realize death offers a significant marker, but it offers a significant spiritual marker. The introduction of death made it possible to measure the whole of a life with complete fairness. That's again Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Now, there are many reasons why that matters, but this is true for the one who dies as well, because upon death, with the flesh stripped away, you will have a moment of clarity. That's what happened if you see the rich man in Luke 16. What holds us back, we've been all exposed to all these things. The flesh tempts us to ignore what the Spirit is taking in. You lose that flesh, you become completely aware. And that will continue into judgment. A complete awareness of what opportunities you had to know God, with all the evidence you faced put right there. Inescapable. The knowledge of what we've done wrong. And if we're not Christians, there's no blood of Christ to take care of it. therefore what that means in eternity. Death marks the end of life and therefore the end of our opportunity to affect our relationship with God. There's no changing after death. No going back. Remember, all the rich man wanted to go back. Lazarus didn't. Rich man did. When you see that death marks the end of life, and we have this short opportunity to be right with him and do his will, we need to apply that and how we see death for everyone. Why? There's this false belief that's on display at funeral homes everywhere that everyone is better off after death. My friends, that's a lie. And if we try to ignore that reality that not everyone is well, not everyone is saved, when we get away from that, then death all of a sudden doesn't become a big thing. And we start having parties. We're going to celebrate. And we forget that death is a very serious matter. A person just entered eternity, never more to have an opportunity to do anything to change where he is with God. There is no purgatory, no in-between place. Well, for a while you'll suffer, but then everything will be all right. There is no baptism for the dead that's going to change the fate of the dead. Some people believed that, but and you'll find it in 1 Corinthians 15, but that's not as a doctrine taught by Paul for our consumption. No one's going to be able to help you after you're dead. Death signals the end of a person's freedom to choose. And we will all then exist for eternity based upon the choices we made. That's what death signals. And you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus should be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. That last part is what really matters. There are too many people that are thinking, that I don't want to have to deal with that fire and that pain. What you don't want is to be without God.
Amen.
And if you're without God here, you're going to be without God in eternity. Death offers a significant spiritual marker. Number 7. Our God. Oh, I know this has been hard. But number 7 is beautiful. Because our God is greater than death and suffering. He always has been, and he always will be. While God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden because of their sin, which separation then led to their deaths physically, the promise from the beginning was that God would help us overcome even this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he hasn't even taken them out yet, and he says, I'm going to take care of the problem. How? Through the seed of woman, he was going to send one. And oh yes, Satan would get to him. Meaning, not by temptation, but would kill him. But that he would win in the end. It was the first prophecy of Jesus Christ. Death and suffering are formidable foes in the physical world. But they are conquerable when you have the right spiritual ally. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. God is greater, and he proved it. Proved it when Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. Not just to conquer death himself, but also to conquer it on behalf of all mankind. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Because here we have one who, because his brethren were in this form of flesh, he likewise took on the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Therefore, if God can overcome both death and suffering, two of our greatest foes, and if Jesus can defeat Satan, our greatest enemy by far, then what we know about death and suffering should teach us about how great our God is. And if you haven't thought about that, you haven't learned enough from death and suffering. I'm hurting now. God can take care of it. I've got a disease and it's eating me up. God can take care of it. I've just lost a loved one. God can take care of it. Don't need to worry about what's going on with that person. It's not up to you. That's not the thing that matters most for you. It's what you need to learn from that death and from that suffering. When we think about death and suffering, it's typically because we've just experienced a loved one's death or enduring some kind of suffering ourselves. Then it's on our mind. It weighs on us. We sometimes can't think about anything else. And as a result, we tend to think of it from our own very limited sphere and perspective, a physical perspective. But we're only going to see death and suffering properly when we see them through God's eyes. And I don't mean that we care less, that we ignore pain, or we seem indifferent to how we and others feel. That is far from God's point of view. Sometimes people act like that's how God is toward our pain and suffering. Not true. When we think of death, we should think of Jesus on the cross. And we should think of God in heaven, watching him suffer and seeing him die for us. That's what we need to be thinking about. Gentle reflection on this one profound point teaches much. It shows it's not wrong to suffer. And it is not evidence of wrongdoing, because Jesus did nothing wrong. It is evidence that we live in a world that was created to allow choices, and that poor choices have led to much suffering, but none greater and none more powerful than when Jesus went to the cross because of other people's choices. Ours. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Suffering and death do not therefore mean that God has deserted us, and they give us no reason to desert him. The suffering and death that we must endure will never compare to what God's already endured for us, the just for the unjust. Therefore, when you're in the midst of turmoil and struggle, pain and sorrow, we must remember the answer to Paul's request for relief. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he was told, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And we might also remember that when Jesus asked, "Let this cup pass from me," he was given the same answer. We think we have it hard. There are two names that I want to bring to your attention as we close. They've both been in the news, one just a few months ago, one just last week. Two young women, both with brain cancer. Brittany Maynard decided to take her own life. Lauren Hill chose to live each day, doing her best, and she died this past week. One writer said, I think it very well, of Lauren Hill, she chose hospice, not hemlock. We have a choice of how we see death, of whether we decide that it is something that we are to control, or we see the spiritual lessons that God has left for us in it. Should we fear death? That depends on where you stand spiritually right now. get your life right, be with God, and death becomes just that moment that you enter eternity and you get to see the joys that are possible from all that we do and anticipate from our God today.